Take your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The last couple of weeks, we looked at verses 6 and then 7 through 10. We looked at the command, the withdrawal from persistent disorder. And then when we looked at the case study, we're going to do a little bit of reviewing tonight. And Paul's steady example of labor. And tonight, I want to see the call, really the command, settle down, get to work. And work quietly. Must have never met a, I don't think Paul met a nursery worker. In 1856, there is a lighthouse keeper named Ida Lewis, and she began her work at the Lime Rock Lighthouse in Newport, Rhode Island. For over 50 years, she kept the lights burning through calm seas, through storms. Her daily routine was pretty unglamorous, trimming the wicks, polishing the mirrors, checking oil levels, and just overall maintenance of the machinery. But Ida's steady faithfulness saved lives. She personally rescued 18 people over the span of those 50 years of her service. But you know, when the reporters came to celebrate her heroism, she really kind of just didn't really like the limelight. And she said the light has to burn every night, whether anyone notices or not. You know those 18 lives that she saved? The amazing thing was she noticed them because she was at her post doing what she was supposed to be doing. It wasn't anything special. There wasn't flares that went up and she went out. But she was there at the lighthouse doing what she was supposed to be doing. And she saw those people in trouble and rescued them. Ida Lewis understood something I think that our passage teaches us today. Faithfulness is quiet, steady work, and it isn't glamorous. But it's the foundation of usefulness, all right? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul addresses a church where some believers had abandoned what they're supposed to be doing, their daily responsibilities. They set them aside. They said, listen, the Lord is coming back. And they had such belief in that, that they quit their jobs. And what happened was really disorderly conduct, spiritually speaking. So what was Paul's remedy? Three simple words from verse 12. With quietness, they work. Quietness, they work. I want to just kind of discover what it means to be a steady saint in a disorderly world tonight. The first thing I want you to see is a little bit of a rehash from the last couple of weeks, but I want to bring it in because it's so important. By the time we get to verse 12, we really have to understand verses 6 through 11. All right, so I want you to see the problem diagnosed, this disorder disguised as spirituality. Paul begins with this clear command in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, if you'll remember, the word disorderly is really a military term. It describes a soldier who breaks ranks or abandons their post, who refuses to follow orders. I remember when I was in boot camp, we had marching drills. And the one thing you don't want to be when you're in your division marching out on what they call the grinder is to be out of step. Because what happens is there's only one head bobbing up and down when the rest aren't. And when you get out of step, it's very, very noticeable. And you can be promised a visit from the drill instructor. And he doesn't say things like, you know, it'd be really great and swell if you could kind of get in step with everybody. That's not how they talk in boot camp, at least not when I was in boot camp. I don't know, maybe it's different now, but it's so easy to see. Let me tell you, it is pretty easy to see when a Christian gets out of step with God's word as well. And they're really just disorderly is the way the Bible describes it, but you can see in their life so often things aren't going the way that they would like it to go. It amazes me to no end that people that are struggling in life, sometimes they get mad at God or for whatever reason, they turn away from God thinking they can find the answer to their life's problems. And I'm going to tell you something, what a disaster they'll turn their life into. God is the only one that has the answers to our life. So Paul uses this word disorderly to describe what was happening in Thessalonica. Some of the believers in that sense were walking out of step. They had broken ranks. They'd left their daily work, their family responsibilities. They weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And guess what? When it was happening, even though you say, well, that's my personal life, it was affecting the church. Don't think that your personal life is not going to affect your church family. That's not how it works. You don't get to isolate and have your life outside of church and your life inside of church. Listen, we have a Christian life. All of it should be sacred. Look where verse 11, where Paul identifies them. He says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Now, it's interesting to me, there's some irony when you catch what Paul is saying here. He's saying they're not working at what they're supposed to, but they are very busy. They're busy getting in other people's business. And they were meddling. They were gossiping. They were stirring up strife and trouble in the church. They were putting themselves in the matters of other people's business that weren't their concern. Here's what I've noticed. When people stop tending to their own responsibilities, they start meddling in other people's business. Now, what causes disorder? Now, I said before, it could have been misunderstanding of Christ's return. Some Thessalonians believed that the Lord was coming back, and so ordinary work didn't matter. Why make tents when the king is coming, right? Why plant crops if the trumpet could sound tomorrow? Why study for a final? I mean, if the Lord's coming back. I thought I'd get an amen for that somewhere, but so they quit their jobs. You know what they depended on then was the churches. There was not unemployment income back then. There wasn't welfare back then. It was the church's responsibility to take care of their own. And by the way, I still think the church ought to be looking out for those that are part of the family, okay? That's not to say we can pay everybody's bills, but there should be a family-first mentality. What did they fill their times with then? Well, spiritual activity, right? Well, no, they said they're disorderly. You ever hear your grandmother say, idle hands are the devil's workshop? There's some truth to that. And what he's saying is they're busy doing everything they're not supposed to be doing because they're not busy doing what they're supposed to be doing. I'm just giving you some application on this. It's good to go to bed at a good time. And I think not a lot of good things happen after, well, I would say 9 o'clock because I go to bed early and early the older I get. But 10 or 11 o'clock and teenagers, young people, they're staying up till 2 or 3 o'clock, or dare I say adult men or women that are staying up till all hours, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're not getting up early enough to do what you're supposed to do. Spend some time with God. What are you doing in those hours that are idly going by? Hasten to think that it's probably not prayer and Bible study, although I could be wrong. And I'm just saying, when you stop doing what you're supposed to be doing, you'll end up doing things that you're not supposed to be doing. Say, oh, I have such a hard time getting up in the morning. Go to bed earlier. That's the remedy. That's the solution. You know what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't legitimize their excuses. He doesn't dignify them by accepting that. You know what else he doesn't do? He doesn't start debating eschatology. You've got this all wrong. He just says, you're out of step. You're disorderly. I think if we're not careful, spiritual sounding language can cover up our disobedience. We say, well, I'm just trusting God to provide. But if we're not careful, that can become code for, I'm really hoping somebody else will help cover my expenses. We say, well, I'm just focusing on the ministry that God's given to me, but if we're not careful, it means I've neglected my family. There's all sorts of different things we can say when we're trying to mask a disorderly conduct that we're trying to take the focus off of. But the test is not our vocabulary, right? The test is always our obedience. Are we obeying what God has said in His Word? And are we where God has placed us? Are we doing what God has tasked us with? All right, so we see the problem was diagnosed. There's disorderly conduct. The second thing I want you to see tonight is the pattern that's established. We spent almost the whole time talking about this. I'll not spend a lot of time talking about it tonight, but Paul doesn't just command these people to stop living disorderly lives. He uses his own life as an example. Look at verses 7 and 8. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, we said last week that Paul was an apostle. If anybody had the right to charge them to be able to feed off of what their labor was, he had that right. But he refused that right because he didn't want them to have an accusation against him, right? He teaches in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that it's okay to be supported by the churches. He says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But in Thessalonica, he voluntarily, deliberately sets that aside. Why? He says, not because, in verse 9, we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. So Paul worked with his hands, I mean, just leathery hands, making tents, still planting the church, and he labored night and day. He worked. He worked. He paid his own way. He worked. And ministry is work. He didn't want to be a financial burden, but he did it primarily as a teaching tool. Okay? He was showing them what Christian maturity looks like. You work hard. You support yourself. You don't presume upon other people's generosity. And you do it all while you're living and serving the Lord faithfully. Then comes verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Again, we point out, it does not say cannot work. It says will not work. It's not about people who are unable to provide for themselves, whether it's due to disability, whether it's age, or some genuine hardship. This is about people who refuse to work even when they're perfectly capable of working. Here's the principle. Voluntary idleness forfeits the right to expect provision from others. I'm going to say that again. Voluntary idleness forfeits the right to expect provision from others. Let's move on to that third thought tonight. The remedy applied. You know what it is? Settle down and work quietly. Look at verse 11 again. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And then verse 12 gives the remedy. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There's three essential elements here. Number one, quietness. What is that? What is it to be quiet? Settled? It means stable spirit? Somebody that's not disruptive. Work. That's just steady, responsible labor. And to eat their own bread. It just means that you're not dependent upon others' generosity. Self-support. I want to make a clear distinction here that Paul never talks about independence from God. He's saying that there is a self-dependence, though, when it comes to providing for your family, when it comes to making sure that those things, your bills are being paid, that it's not, really, this is one of the arguments to me against socialism, against communism, because the idea is it's not collective. It is a responsibility for each person to take care of the responsibilities that they have. So what does it really mean to be this quietness? It really only appears four times in the New Testament. And I think each use is instructive. I don't know that we'll have time to go through each one, but I want to look at a couple of them. In Acts 22, it describes the crowd falling silent to hear Paul's defense. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, it describes the demeanor in which women are to learn in the church, to have a quiet, teachable spirit. And in 2 Thessalonians, right here, it says it's describing the spirit in which believers are to work. So it doesn't mean silence or inactivity, but it means a settled tranquility. It's the opposite of a restless disruption. I want you to think about the difference between rapids and a still pond that has no ripples moving on it. But I've been in some water that is almost a bright blue, almost purple fluorescent, and just smooth as glass. And I've been in some water that just looks angry. The water, I mean, it looks mad, and it just wants to hope that you fall into that thing so it can destroy. I'm just saying there's almost a personality to it. That quietness just carries the idea, not of a class 5 or 4 rapids down the river, but that pond that is still and quiet and relaxed. The verb related to that same noun here is 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where Paul commands, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you." Notice that same trio there in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. To be quiet, mind your own business, and work with your hands. It's the same thing Paul is saying again to them. It seems to me that the Thessalonians were having a problem with this. He mentioned it in the first epistle, and now he's going back to it. This idea of quietness is not passivity. It's not just being quiet and everything just happens to you and you just take it. No, it's like a farmer that doesn't get distracted by his neighbor's crop because he's tending to his own. And you can use agriculture, but you can really use just about any field you want. Even when it comes to parenting, you're not so focused on everybody else's kids and comparing your kid, but you're focused on your children, raising them for the glory of God. And it's whatever it is, whatever it is that God's called you to, it's that quietness that allows you to actually get the work done, to be productive. The busybody is constantly in motion, going here and going there, but they don't ever get anything done. The quiet worker may seem less impressive. They're not boasting about their abilities. They're not thrusting themselves out front. But over time, that steady faithfulness builds something substantial. So this is really, to me, when we talk about the elementary foundation of Christianity, this is it. Settle down. Do your job. Support yourself. Those are the basics. Don't interfere with what's not your business. That doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? But that's the backbone of a healthy church. The steady saint, the one who works with quietness, eats their own bread, lets their life speak louder than 1,000 words because they're faithful. When believers live this way, the church becomes what it's meant to be, right? So I want to ask you tonight, are you a busybody or a worker? Are you constantly sharing prayer requests about other people? And when I say that, I don't mean literally sharing prayer requests. I mean, you're talking about people, looking for a receptive audience, hoping to pass on news that nobody has heard yet before. Are you gossip? Are you constantly trying to get the news? Are you meddling in other people's business? I would say that's one step worse than a gossip. A gossip wants to talk about what other people are doing. A meddler wants to get in there and try to be a part of it. I hope that daily work is part of your walk with God, no matter what God's called you to. If it's the glorious position of a homemaker or working at Chick-fil-A or a garbage collector, it doesn't matter. Whatever God has called you to, he expects you to do it with all of your might. Now, thy service, not to be man-pleasers, but to glorify God. I mean, the question we have to ask, do my hands match my testimony, what I claim to be? Am I working while I'm at work? Or am I being paid for the time I'm actually scrolling on my phone? Am I being paid for taking long breaks? Half-hearted effort. I want you to see that the church here is protected. Verses 13 through 15, Paul turns to the faithful majority, those who are quietly working and not causing trouble. In verse 13, he says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." I can almost spend a whole night just on that. Don't give up. Don't let the disorder of a few people discourage you from doing what's right. Now, I want to encourage you tonight not to let what other people are doing affect your walk with God. You say, have you ever been at a job and somebody seems to be a slacker? And I knew somebody when I was in the Navy, I was convinced they got promoted just so they get moved out of that position and in somebody else's department, okay? That's a horrible thing. And we could all look at that and say, well, maybe if I was a mess up like that guy, I'd get a promotion. That's a wrong attitude. That's not what the Christian. A Christian ought to have a work ethic that is, bar none, the best at that company, at that business. By the way, that happens in the church. In every church, there are going to be some who don't want to be a part of what's going on. They're not pulling their weight, in a sense. And there are some that take advantage of others' generosity. There are some that love to create drama. If we're not careful, we'll set our eyes on somebody else, and we'll be tempted to say, why should I keep giving if that person's abusing the system? Why should I be faithful to come to soul winning when this person's not or that person's not? You know what Paul's answer here is? Because your obedience isn't supposed to be dependent on other people. It's dependent on your relationship with God. You work because God called you to work. That's why. And when we compare ourselves with ourselves, the Bible says we're not wise. We're foolish when we do that. Then he gives us some practical instruction for dealing with the disorderly. Verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Mark him, identify him, reduce fellowship with him. Now, I want to tell you, I don't believe this is talking about church discipline, because church discipline is much more severe than this. But here's what I think. As I study this, I get the idea that there's somebody that is taking advantage of the generosity of others. And so he said, hey, let's get together. We'll get together over at your house. And he's kind of inviting himself over, and he's kind of got this circuit that he's going around. And what Paul is saying is, you know what? Don't invite him over. Don't let him take advantage of your largesse, of your generosity, of your kindness. You mark him so that now it's kind of a thing. There's a little bit of tension between you, so you'll have the opportunity to say, hey, You're out of step. This is disorderly. And to be able to draw them, remember, any kind of discipline is always focused on restoration, not on punishment. It's not excommunication. It's just a measured withdrawal of this normal social fellowship. Why? Why is that? Well, look what the verse says. That he may be ashamed. I'm not trying to crush their spirit. We're not trying to destroy their faith and knock them out. But we do want their conscience to be convicted. We want them to be awakened to the reality of their sin, motivated to repent and get right. Look at verse 15. This is the counterbalance. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. When you see somebody that's disorderly, it's not arises to the point of church discipline. He's just a brother who's out of step. And I don't think we're called to treat them like a drill instructor on the grinder. You keep speaking the truth. You keep pursuing them. You pray for them. But we're always looking for restoration, for right living. The church that refuses to do that then becomes dysfunctional. Because that's not kind. What, it's not going to hurt me to give them a meal. I'm saying one time's not a problem, but I'm saying people that are disorderly, those that have abandoned their responsibilities and are looking to leech off of others. You see that? That happens in the church? It does. It can. You got to be careful. Discipline is never personal revenge. Like I said, it's not church discipline. It's a drawing back. But it's not vengeful. It's not, well, you did this and you did that. It's just a time to bring that to the surface, to be able to talk to them. And really what discipline says is, we love you too much to let you keep going in this direction. That's what discipline is. Whether it's discipline for your child, you might have to tell your child one day, I love you too much to let you lie. I love you too much to let you disobey. So discipline is always about love and restoration. So Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians is clear. Believers are to work to support themselves, and the church has to withdraw from those that are persistently neglecting their responsibilities. When I read this, I feel like it's really calling us to ask ourselves the question, am I living a steady, responsible life that honors Christ? It's interesting that this whole passage revolves around work and responsibility. We live in a culture that wants to get out of work and eschews responsibility. They don't want it. But the Christian is to stand up and say, this is my responsibility. I hope that you will be a steady saint in a disorderly world. Work with your hands quietly with that steady focus and attention on what God's called you to do, and provide for yourself with trust and dependence on God, but not manipulating others to try to have them provide for you. God can take care of you. Do what you're supposed to do and trust him to do what he promised to do. All right? We are closing down on the end of 2 Thessalonians. Still praying about what the next study is going to be. But let's go ahead and take some